Father, we do look to you as our strength, and we pray that for the sake of your great mercy and in your power, you'd help us in these minutes now to see things in your word which are timely and needful and fresh and helpful, and enable us to live in a way that pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking and listening to a passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. We've had this read for us in two readings this morning, and it's four little episodes all joined together, and they all teach one thing, and the one thing is that you are weak and that God is strong. I wonder if this morning you're feeling the reality of the first, that you're weak. And I trust that you will also appreciate the reality of the second, that he is strong. Now, Luke is a great artist. I don't know if you like art galleries. I do not like art galleries. I would happily do a room every 30 seconds in an art gallery. And my wife is very patient because she understands and appreciates art galleries. But if somebody explains a painting, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? And if you find yourself standing in front of a painting like Rembrandt's painting of the raising of Jesus on the cross, how helpful it is when somebody explains to you that one of those three or four men who are putting Jesus on the cross is a little self-portrait of Rembrandt. There is his face among the three or four men as one who is causing Christ to be crucified. The Reformation had got through to Rembrandt. He was a sinful man, but he believed that Christ had died for him personally, and he artistically painted this truth into the picture. So if you see it in books of his paintings, you'll see his little face there at the foot of the cross. Now, Luke is an artist with his words. He puts together his gospel under the influence of God's Spirit in a way which is artistically brilliant and beautiful. So, for example, if you're reading Luke 9, you see a series of balances where there is sort of bad news and then good news, or there is struggle and then there is joy. So Luke chapter 9 begins with Jesus saying, I want you to go on a mission to the disciples and take nothing. You're just going to have to depend on me. The next incident he records is Jesus feeding the crowd, the 5,000, as if to say, I can provide everything. The next section is Jesus saying, you're going to have to carry your cross. It's a hard road to be a Christian. And the next incident is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory, where Luke is saying, it's all worth it. The future will be so wonderful and it will be so forever that it is all worth it. And then we come today to a little series of four, which are all about being weak, helpless, failing. And they point us to Christ, who is strong and forgiving and able. So there is this artistry going on in Luke's gospel. We're looking at verses 37 to 50. It begins with an incident to do with demon possession, and it finishes with an incident to do with demon possession. It's a neat unit, four little episodes. We're going to look at the first two episodes under the heading Facing Up to Weakness, verses 37 to 45. We're going to look at the second two little cameos under the heading Facing Up to Worldliness, verses 46 to 50. First of all, facing up to weakness. Look at verse 37 with me. The next day, that's the day after the transfiguration, they came down from the mountain, and a large crowd met him, and a man in the crowd called out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. So this wonderful Mount of Transfiguration is all over. The disciples with Jesus That is, Peter, James, and John have come down the mountain, and there they are on the ground, and there is trouble. And we often talk about this, don't we? Leaving the great mountaintop experience and then coming down to reality and struggle. And many of us, after holidays, feel that we've left something wonderful and then we just come back to troubles. And the mountain in Scripture is often the place of much blessing and revelation. You think of Mount Sinai or the Sermon on the Mount, or here the Mount of Transfiguration, and the ground is often the place of tension and difficulty. But of course the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the mountain and the ground. And the trouble that they face in verse 39 is very dramatic. This father has only one son. His son is possessed. And the spirit, the evil spirit, is causing this boy basically to beat himself up. He's screaming, that's distressing. He convulses, that's distressing. He throws himself on the ground, that's harmful. And the father senses that this spirit is basically seeking to destroy his boy. We know that this is not epilepsy because Jesus specifically rebukes the spirit. And this sort of demon activity seems to have been a very real mark of Jesus' incarnation. The light has come into the world and there is a tremendous backlash of darkness. Now, the humbling reality for these nine disciples who've stayed behind and not been up on the mountain is that they could not drive the spirit out. Now, this is more remarkable when you look at the first verse of chapter 9 and you see that there was a day where Jesus sent the 12 disciples on a mission and he gave them authority to preach, to heal, and to drive out demons. And now, 39 verses later, they can't do it. The reason is pretty obvious, I think. They could do it when they were commissioned and given power to do it, but they cannot do it when they're not commissioned and not given power to do it. This is beyond them. They are not spiritual powerhouses. They're just weak humans. This incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Matthew and Mark have their own details to tell us, but Luke seems to be just telling us one thing: the disciples couldn't do it. It is beyond them. It is not beyond Jesus. You may think this is a Sunday school lesson. As we consider this morning, I want to urge you to see that this is actually a maturity lesson, and that one of the things that we learn as we go on in the Christian life is that we become more dependent than ever. It's true that we raise our children to be independent and to be prepared to go places. But in the Christian life, we actually become dependent. We learn in the words of the hymn that we need him every hour. And in the matter of spiritual realities, there are just no human solutions. And this man in verse 40 has discovered that no disciples are able to help him. He gets no help from St. Matthew. He gets no help from St. Philip. He gets no help from St. Thomas. He would get no help from St. Mary MacKillop. None of them have any power whatsoever. If you go to a human, you go to somebody without power. This man learns what we must learn, and that is that we must go to Jesus Christ. And this man goes to Jesus Christ. And you'll see when he goes to Jesus Christ, he receives wonderful help because Jesus rebukes the spirit, heals the boy who I presume has been damaged from all that's been happening, and he restores him to his father. And they are amazed at the greatness of God. Now look at verse 43. While they were marveling at the miracle of the exorcism, he said to them, "Listen carefully, the Son of Man is on the road to be killed." Isn't that interesting? At the very time the people are looking at this marvelous miracle, Jesus says to them, "Now I want you to listen very carefully." And the words in the original language are, "Place these words in your ears." What a lovely sentence. I want to say that to you this morning. Place these words in your ears. That at the very moment where Jesus is doing a miracle of exorcism, he directs their attention to his crucifixion. Why does he direct their attention to his crucifixion? Because he wants them to know the key to his ministry. He wants them to know, it is as if he is saying to them, do you realize where the victory is going to actually be won? Do you realize where the battle is going to be fought and won? It's going to be at Calvary. It's when I get to the cross, says Jesus, and I'm crucified, that's where the battle will be fought and won. That's where I will disarm the devil. That's where I will overthrow his power. That's where I will achieve the overthrow of demonic activity. My crucifixion, says Jesus, is where I will defeat the evil one. So here is a father, a man who learns the hard way that nobody is able to help him but Jesus. And here are the disciples who fail him by thinking that they possibly could help him. It's bad enough, isn't it, when gullible people put their confidence in a pastor. I mean, most of you have been around for too long to know that that would do you any good whatsoever at St. Thomas's. But every now and again you do meet somebody, don't you, who tragically trusts the pastor. They've put their confidence in the priest, as if such a person could save them or substitute for Christ. That's bad. That's sad. It's even worse, isn't it, when the priest or the pastor gets in the way of their devotion and likes being in their devotion and hogs the limelight. And what do we make of a church that actually points people to a human for spiritual power? That seems to me to be as unhelpful and maybe deceitful as pointing a blind man towards a cliff. And that's why Jesus says in verse 41 these very strong words that are really shocking words, where he says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. When we read those words in the original, we say to ourselves, why would Jesus say something so critical to a man who's in deep distress? Here's this poor father, and he can't solve his son's demonic experience, and he brings him, and it looks as though Jesus is being critical of him. But of course, Jesus is not being critical of him. Jesus is saying, I live and move among a unbelieving and perverse generation that continues to look to faulty, frail and fallen people for their solutions. And what's even worse is that some of those faulty, frail and fallen people think that they can provide the solutions. And so this generation is aiming at the wrong person. And unfortunately, there are certain people in that community who are happy to point them in the wrong direction. Well, not only are the generation perverse, therefore, but the disciples are perverse. Jesus is using a phrase, unbelieving and perverse, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Old Testament, where God was distressed by his own people and their waywardness, and here is Jesus distressed by his own people and their waywardness. So, brothers and sisters, I just want you to notice the point that I'm trying to make this morning, which I think is the point of Luke chapter 9, and that is that if you want to get a hamburger, go to a shop. And if you want to get a plan, go to a businessman. And if you want to get a Sunday service, go to a church. They're excellent things to do. But if it is a matter of your spiritual safety, if you want your soul to be safe, if you want to go from darkness to light and from the devil to God and from death to life, you must go to Jesus. You must talk to him. You must call on him. You must get to grips with him. And you'll discover, as this story teaches, that not only is Jesus able and willing to help, but will provide help beyond what we could ever imagine or achieve ourselves. The request is there in verse 38 of this desperate man, please help me. And the power is there in verses 42, 43, 44. He exorcises the boy and explains his victory at the cross. Some years ago, I think I've told you before, that we had a man in the congregation called Clifford Warne, and he was a very gifted communicator, and he gave one of the children's talks, and he gave a talk to the children on the story of the prodigal son. And when he finished, he said to the children, "I'm a little bit afraid that this will go in one ear and out the other." And in front of them, he blew up a large yellow balloon. Do you remember me telling you this before? And as he blew up the large yellow balloon, he also took out of a special sheath a long knitting needle made of steel, and he held the yellow balloon up like this, and he pushed the knitting needle straight through the balloon, and it didn't burst. I remember standing at the door with Clifford as we were shaking hands, and a little boy ran up and said to him, "How did you do that?" And Clifford said, "Brilliantly." But the point that he was making needs to be made every Sunday, doesn't it? It is a very dangerous thing if this goes in your ear and out the other side. And therefore, I want to ask you some questions this morning which will screw in the point of this particular incident. And the question, first of all, is this. Have you got to the point of leaving yourself and going past the church and past the pastor and past the Christians, and have you gone and spoken to Jesus about your soul? Have you got to the point, like a desperate person, of going to him and saying, "If I'm going to have spiritual help, it's going to have to come from you. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to have to be you. I'm asking you, I'm begging you." Have you got to the point of praying that? Because there's a lot of people who never get there. They sing a hymn, they say a creed, they hear a sermon. They never do business with Jesus. This man in Luke chapter 9 does business with Jesus because everybody else does fail him and will fail him. Does the cross now strike you as crucial? Have you got to the point where you can say, as you think about the crucifixion, "That's the key to my future. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago is where I will find my hope. Because at that cross 2,000 years ago, he carried my sin and he carried my sin away. And therefore, because I've put my trust in him who died, I can go forward with confidence." Have you got to the point of trusting the Christ? Do you look back at the cross in your mind as clearly as the Chilean miners will look back to that rescue chamber which winched them up from the underground and say, "That's how I escaped"? And the third thing is, are you growing in the clarity that a spiritual life needs spiritual answers from God? That's why we pray. I don't know if you've worked this out, but you can't grow in the Christian life if your prayer is 10 seconds occasionally of, "Well, God bless me and bless my family." You have to actually, if you're going to grow in the Christian life, plan to have proper conversation with God so that you're setting out what is on your plate and what is before you and what your family is facing and what your church is facing. You have to talk it through with him as carefully as you would plan a paper for business, or as carefully as you would plan an essay for an exam, as carefully as you would plan an interview. We need to have the conversations in prayer with God which take some time and some care and some reality. The worldly man, of course, says, "We can do it all ourselves. Just form a committee. Just have a meeting. Just send an email." The mature Christian says we must pray. That's why I get nervous in church circles whenever we appoint somebody to a position of power in the church and it doesn't seem to me that they are a prayerful person. Because in the end, when the early church was appointing people to run the tables, looking after the widows and the needy, they looked for men who were full of faith, that means prayerful, and full of the Holy Spirit. They did not just look for men of the world. There's nothing wrong with being a man who's capable in the world. We need capable men in the world. But those men who are going to help us in the things of the kingdom will not only be capable in the world, but they will know that there is a desperate need to pray. So verse 41, you see, is what Jesus thinks of those who seek to live the Christian life without reference to him, and he calls them perverse and unbelieving. And verses 42 through to verse 44 will tell us how wonderfully Jesus will help the person who looks to him for spiritual answers. We are weak. We need his strength. Second, this morning, facing up to worldliness, more briefly, verses 46 to 50. This rescue in Chile has introduced us to some great characters, if you've been reading your papers. For example, we've met somebody called Claudio Yanez, who was deeply disappointed at the bottom of the mine shaft in asking for cigarettes and was sent some nicotine patches. I like that. And then we've also met someone called Johnny Barrios, who had the unfortunate experience down the bottom of the mine of having his wife and mistress turn up and call out, "Are you okay, Johnny?" at the same time. That is awkward. That is awkward. One of the people we should be thankful for is Jose Henriquez, a servant of Christ, a very able miner, but also an evangelical pastor who led the daily Bible study in the mine. But one person we may not hear of, and I want to mention his name to you, his name is Igor Bravo. Remember the name Bravo. Not a miner, but he was the owner, or he is the owner, of the geotechnical company which enabled the rescue to take place. And it was Igor Bravo who arranged for 33 Bibles to go down the chute and also audio players with sermons and organized pastoral witness to the families waiting at the top of the shaft because he said, "I wanted to share the gospel." Disciples of Christ can be very attractive and can be very heartwarming. Disciples of Christ can also be very ugly and very selfish. And we're capable of all of that. The last verses that we're looking at this morning in Luke 9, 46 to 50, introduce us to some selfishness in discipleship, which only Jesus can solve. The first few verses are the sort of disciples who say, "We don't need anybody else." And the second two verses, 49 to 50, are the sort of disciples who say, "We don't allow anybody else." Now, it all begins in verse 46, and we've heard this sort of thing many times before, with the disciples arguing over who is the greatest. I can't for the life of me imagine how this discussion took place. I just can't picture this happening in any of your Bible studies. I hope it doesn't happen. I can't picture this happening over morning tea this morning. But it's possible that the 12 disciples were sitting around and somehow one of them started to say something like this, "You know, I've been thinking hard and I may be wrong about this, but it seems to me that I may be the greatest among the 12 of us." It's a very tense thing to raise, isn't it? Or maybe they were sitting around and one of them said, "You know, things in this team are great, but they're going to get more difficult. And when we need some real work to be done and some tough jobs to be handed out, I think it's very important. I'm just saying this humbly, but I think it's very important that you give me the top jobs because I feel destined for greatness." And again, must have been a very odd thing to raise. And Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. And because he has just said in verse 44 that he himself is heading for the cross, it's particularly ugly. We could despise these disciples for being so selfish and arrogant, but most of us know, if you're honest, that even in the middle of a church service, you can be looking across the aisle at somebody else and thinking something quite arrogant. In the very middle of communion, when we're meant to be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, is it not possible in our own sinfulness to be thinking about something to do with our own pleasure, maybe even our own sinful pleasure. Maybe we're thinking of something revengeful. Maybe we're working out how to advance ourselves. Yes, we're that sinful. Jesus gives a very powerful lesson. He gets a child and he stands the child beside him, and he doesn't say to the disciples, "I want you to be like this child." He says, "I want you to welcome this child." Why does he say this? What is it all about when he says, "I want you to welcome this child"? I think the point behind this is that the disciples are utterly worldly in their assessments of themselves and therefore of other people. Not only are they wanting to be somebody, but they need to learn that others, like this child, are not nobodies. The child in Jesus' day was treated as a nobody. We're not meant to think that because Jesus used a child, he was using somebody who was considered to be innocent. Jesus did not believe children were innocent. I hope you don't either. He did not believe the children were totally dependent. No, the point of using a child is that a child was considered to be unimpressive and a nobody. And Jesus says to the disciples, "I want you to get ready to welcome the nobody." The other thing about these disciples is that they're caught up in their own plans, what they will do, what they'll achieve, what positions they hold. And it doesn't occur to them that they should include anybody else. Jesus says, "I want you to welcome this child, because if you welcome this child, you may find yourself with a disposition to welcome me. And if you welcome me, you'll welcome the Father, and you'll be more blessed than you could ever imagine." The mark of greatness, you see, according to verse 48, is not that you are famous or you're powerful or you hold a position or you're full of self-confidence. It's because you know you're not great. It's because you know you're needy. It's because you look at somebody else and you think they are important. I will welcome them. That is the mark of greatness. When you think how the Lord Jesus does that to us, we see something of his greatness. Now, the flip side to not being a good welcomer is that the disciples, especially John here in verse 49-50, is quite a good rejecter. He says in verse 49, "Master, we saw somebody doing some exorcism and they weren't part of our team, and so you'll be pleased to know we stopped them." And Jesus says, "They're not against you. They're for you." So the disciples are bad at welcoming and they're good at rejecting. They seem to be in that sort of mindset which says we're going to control everything and we're going to set up some artificial boundaries that nobody else can enter, and it's our mission and nobody else is going to interfere. It's ironic, isn't it, that they stop somebody casting out demons when they themselves have failed to cast out a demon. And this urgent message from Jesus in verse 50 is that when it comes to other people, exercise the greatest generosity. They're not against you. They're for you. Later in chapter 11, verse 23, he seems to say the opposite. He says, "If you're not for me, you're against me." How do we put those two phrases together? Well, when it comes to dealing with other people, be generous. They are not against you, they're for you. When it comes to dealing with yourself, be strict, be careful, be scrupulous. If you're not for, you're against. Be generous towards other people. Be disciplined towards yourself. When Jesus says we're to be much more inclusive, he doesn't mean that we're to muck around with doctrine. He's not saying at this point, it doesn't really matter what anybody believes as long as they say, "God, all is well." Doctrine is extremely important to Jesus and extremely important to the scriptures. Now, Jesus is talking about involvement. He's talking perhaps about methodology. He's talking about teamwork. He's asking people to be generous in recognizing that God may and will be working through many other people. And as I say, Jesus is not only welcoming, of those who don't deserve to be welcoming like us, but he also patiently and wonderfully and remarkably uses people who don't deserve to be used like us. So here are two lessons in humility, drawing these four little stories together. The first is that we are weak. We need to face up to that. We need his saving power. We need his keeping power. As one commentator has said, the exercise of power in God's purposes is not related to the normal earthly canons. We need to pray. The second thing is we are worldly. We need to face up to that. We easily think in worldly categories. We increasingly measure people by values which are just not God's. And therefore, we need God's grace to be very welcoming, and we also need God's grace to be very inclusive, because how easily we set up the circle as it appeals to us and not to him. Now, if you've listened this morning and you got this, and you believe that you are weak, and I believe that I'm weak, we'll see it in our prayers. If we don't see it in our prayers, we think we're great. If you've got the message that we're worldly in our attitudes, we'll see it in our relationships. If relationships tend to be controlling, restrictive, selfish, we're worldly. But Jesus teaches us in text and example in these remarkable verses that his strength is the solution to our weakness and his grace is the solution to our prejudices. Let's bow our heads and thank him. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the window into the disciples, which is a window into us, and for reminding us what we know in our heads, that we're weak. And we pray that you would translate this to our hearts and into prayer. We also thank you for showing us a little of our tendency to restrict and to exclude and to assess people with our own worldly values. We pray that you would give us something of the grace with which you have welcomed us, and the grace with which you continue to use us. So we thank you for the way that you treat us and pray that you would help us to be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.